Well, thank you. It's great to be with you this morning. I've known Pastor Peter for about 13 years now, and I think the last time I preached here was about 9 years ago. And as Peter said, I was an intern here about 13 years ago, but I've been connected here from Dave and Marge. We visited here quite often, and I've stayed in touch with Peter over the years. He's a great friend, and I really appreciate his ministry. He's a man of God and a fantastic leader. So when he called me up to tell me to come back and wanted me to preach this week, he told me he was going through the whole Bible, you know, every book of the Bible. And he said, I want you to preach on a book of the Bible because that's where I'm at. So I'm thinking I'm going to preach on something easy, maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible, favorite chapters. And he told me I'm going to preach on the hardest book in the Bible, 1 Chronicles. Of all books, 9 grueling chapters of genealogies. You imagine that? No, but it's great to be here today to preach the Word of God to you. Several years ago, a Green Bay Packers football player got his signals crossed. Jason Brookins misinterpreted the Packers' request for his playbook as a sign that he was cut from the team. After turning in his playbook, he jumped in his car and began the long journey back to Missouri. He turned off his cell phone. He was just tunnel vision back home. Well, the Packers really had no intention of releasing him. His name was simply listed so that his playbook could be updated for the next practice. 2 days later, because of this, Coach Mike Sherman cut him from the team. You know, it's so easy for us to get out of touch with what is real. When we lose our perception of reality, we can do some pretty crazy things. There's an incident in 1 Chronicles that teaches us that we can lose touch with reality at times. This was a moment in the life of King David where he lost touch with God and became self-sufficient. It was a moment when he failed to remember that God had put him in the place that he was, that God was the one to be exalted, that he gave him the kingdom. God was almighty, and he was the one we had to bow our hearts and our knees before. And because of this self-dependence and self-confidence, God inflicted him with an illness that almost took his life. But the good news is that David was a man after God's own heart, and God restored him after David repented. The Bible is written for all of us to understand that reliance upon Almighty God is paramount for a believer in Jesus Christ. We cannot take credit for our victories in our lives. We cannot become independent from God, thinking we can do it alone. We've built our own kingdom. When we forget that God is the only one who is big and wonderful and exalted, trouble will be ahead. The Bible is calling on all people to bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Almighty God. And to do that before the judgment day comes when you will be forced to bow your knee. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is paramount to bow the knee now in this life before we're forced to bow the knee in the next life, in judgment. I want to look at Psalm 30 this morning, which comes out of this incident in 1 Chronicles. Psalm 30 calls us to repent from our self-sufficiency. It calls us to put our full hope in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who alone deserves our worship. It calls us to trust in God above our successes and reminds us that every victory in our life comes from God himself. And once that happens, once we acknowledge that, joy and thanksgiving will be ours. So I'm going to look at Psalm 30 together. I want us to look at this, and I want to arrange this in chronological order. So we're going to start down in verse 6, and then I'll come back to verse 1, and you can see that in your bulletin. Let's begin with David's overconfidence in verses 6 and 7a. David says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Now catch the essence of what he's saying here. David was feeling at ease. The word translated prosperity could be translated careless security. It could be translated self-sufficiency. The word conveys the state of being safe from danger. He was feeling at ease at this point, and he became careless in his reliance upon God. He was sitting in his empire, in his palace, thinking, man, I have this great, vast army. I have this massive kingdom. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at my kingdom. Look at my army. And because of this, he's trusting in his own security and his own status. As Steve Lawson writes, he began to value the gifts over the giver, the creation over the creator. Notice what he says, I will never be moved. He thought his throne was immovable. No one could ever defeat him. He thought he was immune from his enemies. And so here he had fallen into smugness. King David. Now let me tell you what caused this fiasco. In chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, King David is in the twilight of his years. He doesn't have many days left, and he knows it. And here's what 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 3 says. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number to them to me that I may know it. Now the reason this is sin is because David is boasting in his heart how large and fierce his army is, how great his empire was, and he's counting the number of soldiers and not relying upon God for the victory. If you know anything about the Bible, if you ever read the book of Joshua, you realize that God wants the glory. He doesn't want man to get the glory. When we get our eyes off God and start thinking how great we are, serious consequences will result. So David here, he's prideful. He thinks he is important. He's forgetting who gave him this great army. And as a result, God disciplined David. Back to Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. And notice how David loses touch with reality here. He says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. In verse 7, O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. Now what is verse 7 referring to? We know this is negative because the second half of verse 7, he says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. So David seems to be saying that he was playing lip service to God in the midst of his self-exaltation. David is speaking out of his state of overconfidence here. You see that in verse 6 where he's in this prosperity mindset. He thought he had nothing to fear. And at the same time, he flippantly makes mention to God how God, the Lord, was behind him. Now let me just paraphrase verse 6 and 7 to bring out the sense here for you. Here's what David was saying. I am great and God knows it. David said the Lord did this, but his heart was not in it. Just lip service. And his overconfidence blinded him to this fact that he was just going through the motions. Can you relate to that? Things may be going great in your life. You're riding a wave. Everything is smooth, peaches and cream. And slowly and subtly, you're still playing lip service to God. You're still worshiping. You're still coming to church. But perhaps self-confidence is creeping into your heart. Success has blinded you to self-obsession. It's a subtle thing. But David was still playing lip service to God. The Lord's behind me. He makes me to stand strong. It's not that David denied God. He would never do that. One thing about David, he never went after other gods. Never. He always was faithful to the one true God. Sure, he had a lot of sin in his life here and there. But when he recognized it, one thing about David, he repented from his sin and came back to the Lord. David sitting in his palace, thinking about the size of his army, his head is swelling up like a hot air balloon. And he falls into pride. and he didn't even realize it. But his life was about to take a turn for the worse. Let's go back to the second half of verse 7 and see how much David was overwhelmed here. Now, I want you to look carefully at the end of verse 7 because something happens here. As if overnight, the Lord became distant from David. It says, "You hid your face. I was dismayed." David began to sense the displeasure of the Lord. Right at the moment when David was playing lip service to God, he felt God turn from him. God was silent. He had withdrawn his favor. And David was dismayed. He was troubled. He was distraught. 2 Samuel 24:10 elaborates on this moment. It says, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David's conscience just beat him up here. It was weighing on him. He finally came to the realization that he was not depending on God when he should have been. And he sensed the Lord's anger. He knew what he did. It's like the face your dog has when you walk through that door and your dog didn't wait to let so that you could let him out. And his ears are down and his tail is between his legs. You know that face? This is how David's heart was before the Lord. And what's going on here is God is going to discipline David because of his sin. He's going to bring physical illness to him. He's going to bring political turmoil. And he brings him right to the very brink of death. And we know from 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17, that David had understood he sinned and asked God to deal with him personally. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, 17, David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and has done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house." And it played out that way. God inflicted David. He also inflicted the kingdom as well. But this was discipline on David, and God knew this is what David needed. He needed to straighten out his heart, and God sent this tremendous trial into his life. You know, the Bible talks about God disciplining his children. Jesus said, Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Those who I love, I do this to. Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And I love Hebrews 12:5-6. It shows the love of God. This is the reason why he does it. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Just like a father disciplines his children when they go wrong, God, he will discipline us when we get out of line. But he does it out of love, and this discipline is something that would get us back on track. Listen to Hebrews 12:11. "All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful." Nobody wants to be disciplined, do you? Of course not. "But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." There's a reason to discipline. Now, I don't want to fall into sin in the first place to receive the discipline, but God knows best. And he knows how to deal with his children. But David's sin, as I mentioned, it affected the nation of Israel. God sent a plague into the nation, and people started dying, dropping all over the place. Listen to what it says, 1 Chronicles 21:14. "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men fell." Here's where this hits you. Whenever we sin, it affects more people than ourselves. Nobody sins alone. Say, "Oh, you know, this doesn't bother anybody. I'm not hurting anybody else." You never sin alone. It's a lie to think this sin will only affect me. When we ignore, listen to this, when we ignore sin's consequences, we reject God's truth. When a spiritual leader like David wanders from God's best, the consequences can be quite devastating. And so the nation is suffering. David is suffering. In Psalm 38 and 9, we see David just crying out to God in the throes of death. Look at this. He says, "To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" Here is a man who is completely overwhelmed. Life is a nightmare for him. He couldn't ignore this issue anymore, and he's coming right to the Lord, and that's where we need to come, to the Lord. And notice in verse 9, he's trying to bargain with God here. "You're going to lose a voice of praise if I die. You're going to lose a great witness. Don't let me go to Sheol, the place of the grave." Sometimes we do that with God, don't we? "God, if you just get me to the other end of this trial, I'll serve you with all my heart. Get me out of this situation I'm in." And we start to bargain. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that if you're sincere about it. In fact, that's a good thing. I think David's heart is genuine here. At this point, there's a change that happened in his heart, and he's crying out to God. And he's saying, "God, I'll do it. I will serve you. I want to change." Now he's calling on God. Notice in verse 10. "Hear, O Lord, have mercy on me. Be my helper, Lord." And he's just calling out to God in the difficult trial. This is why the Psalms are so relatable to us. Because every time we look at something like this, we can relate to it. It may not be the same scenario, but he's crying out because the tension is so great between him and God, and this, my friends, is where change begins, right here in prayer. And so this trial produced a sudden change in David's attitude and his prayer life. Before, he was overconfident. Before, his prayers were superficial. And now this overwhelming illness made his prayer life intense and sincere. And this led to David being overjoyed. Verses 1 through 5 and 11 and 12. So go back to verse 1. Notice the difference in tone here. Notice this. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me." Wow. It's a miracle. Even though David had sunk very, very low, his life signs were feeble, his foes were delighted that his demise was soon, he's holding on to God, and then out of nowhere, when all hope seems to be lost, God heals David. A supernatural miracle of healing. David goes from death's door to full health again. He continues in verse 3, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, the place of the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit, for you have lifted me up." And this Hebrew verb used in the phrase, "you have brought up my soul," is a picture of drawing a bucket out of a well. You think of a well and you drop a bucket down, you bring up some water. That's what God did to David. It was a narrow escape. "You have lifted me up. You have restored my kingdom. I am not going to be overconfident anymore. I'm going to rely upon you with all my heart. God, the change has happened." Friends, this is what it's all about. If you find yourself drifting from the Lord and you are starting to think, "Man, I'm pretty good. Look at the promotion I just got. Look at the house I just bought. Look at how good I look. Look at me." You're going to go down the same path that David went down, and you see the consequences of that. It's a lesson. It's a lesson for us. He fell into sin. But God, in his abundant mercy, healed David's body, and he's literally overjoyed. And this reminded me, as I was reading this in the Old Testament, another guy who got healed, because God does heal, he doesn't always heal, but a guy by the name of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is 39 years old. He's at the zenith of his career. He's got kids. He's got a wife. He's got everything going for him, and he's a good king. He's one of the good kings of Judah. And all of a sudden, God texted his cell phone, and he said, "You are going to die. Get ready." What? 39 years old? Can you think about that? So what does Hezekiah do? What does anybody do as a believer in Christ? He falls before Almighty God in prayer. Isaiah 38, 2 and 3, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And you know what God did? He gave him 15 more years. God answered his prayer. God was testing Hezekiah. God is gracious. God does answer prayer. And God does allow these trials in our life, in our lives, so that he can show us that we need him. Because we do need him. Whether you've realized that or not, we absolutely do need him. And when something miraculous has happened in your life, and it may be a small, actually no miracles are small, so whether it's small or big in terms of a miracle, what do? You sing praise to God, don't you? Look at verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord. David is now so overjoyed. You his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name because God delivered David. David called on the people to sing to the Lord. And back then, when the king was sick, everybody was mourning. When the king was happy and healed, everybody was rejoicing. Sing to the Lord. And the principle for us here to grasp is that when God helps you in some way, and whatever that may be in your life, you have to sing to the Lord praise and worship. One of the great joys I have as being a pastor is hearing answered prayers. People give prayer requests, they come back and give praise reports. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and every week, somebody says something about what God has done in their life, and that's a great joy. God is still in the business of answering prayer. It's not always in the affirmative, but he's always answering prayer. And we have to realize, in fact, we're here today to celebrate the deliverances that God has done for us. Why do we sing these praise songs? Because of what God has done in the past, especially at the cross when Christ died for our sins and he was resurrected, and what he will do in the present and in the future. We sing praise to his name. The whole congregation sings to him. We recount his blessings. Verse 5, friends, is one of those verses that every one of us should have memorized. Listen to this great dose of hope. "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Isn't that great? This word joy is a good translation. It means loud cheering and triumph. If an army wins a battle, they shouted for joy. That's the word. And I have quoted that verse dozens of times to people who are down and out, and we need to hear about that. Now, this word where it says joy in the morning, is that verse saying that the trial you're in is only going to last the nighttime? Is that all it's saying? Well, maybe sometimes that could be the case, but no, that's a metaphor that in the future, the trial will end. Maybe you're still in it. Maybe it won't end till glory. I don't know, but the trial will end one day. God promises that. Sorrow lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the point of this verse to me is that God is our loving Father, and He treats us as sons and daughters. And while discipline must come here and there, it must come because we're not perfect, we fall, we stumble, His loving favor is a constant and permanent reality that will never be taken away, ever. That is such a great dose of hope. His favor, it says, is for a lifetime. For a believer in God, this is our refuge right here. Christ is our shield and our redeemer, and He will deliver us out of despair. His anger will not last. It will be gone in the morning. Jump down to verses 11 and 12. Notice how jubilant David is. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever and ever, for eternity." He's just jumping for glory and for joy. His sadness is turned into dancing. It was time to party, in a good sense. You know what this is like. Have you ever gone for a medical exam? One of those MRIs or one of those ultrasounds where they look into your brain or they look into your heart, the organs of your body, and then you're waiting for the call. And every time that phone rings, you're running to it. There's a little bit of anxiety when you're waiting for the results. You've had an issue, and you know when the doctor calls, you don't want to hear anything but good news immediately. You don't want him to say, "Mr. Sircone, I don't want to hear that. What I want to hear is good news. Everything's good. Everything's fine. Go on with your life." And what happens after that to you? You get a new lease on life, don't you? It only lasts a few days, but you feel so great. Man, everything's great. My body's healthy. Now I can sing to the Lord. Well, listen, David got his answer from the great physician. The Lord healed his body, and David is elated. Look at verse 11. He removed his sackcloth, those rough, itchy, coarse garments that they put on in ancient Israel as a sign of mourning and repentance. And he puts on festive garments. He put on his tailor-made suit and his alligator shoes, and he's just rejoicing. What a great moment. Time to celebrate. Verse 12, that my soul may sing to you and not be silent. And let's face it, when we're waiting, or there is an issue in our life, we're waiting for the report, we know it's bad or whatever it is, it's hard to sing. David was silent. What we need to do at that time is just cry out to the Lord for His mercy. David didn't have it in him to sing. All he could do is cry out to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 12. Oh my God, I will give thanks to you forever. In effect, he's saying, I can never, ever forget what the Lord has done for me. Never. I'll never forget that. He is my God. He is my rock. He is great. I don't know what this psalm does for you, but I'll tell you what it does for me. It brings me a lot of comfort because I know God is my rock and He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And I understand it's much, much easier when the healing does come to be joyful. Can I get a witness on that? But if you're still in the midst of the trial and you're still waiting and it's a long trial and a very difficult one, it's difficult. What do you do when there's no relief in sight? What do you do when the trial is continuing? You do what David did, and you cry out to the Lord. What we learn from the Bible is that we can still muster through because the Lord is still with us. I always think of Paul. He's in prison, and he writes the letter of joy. Do you know what the letter of joy is in the Bible? What book of the Bible that is? The book of Philippians? The letter of joy, and he's in prison. And there's something about that example that if you're in the trial, you can relate to. But in the meantime, we have to realize that one day God's anger will lift, the trial will end, and we can say right now, sorrow may last for a night, but joy Father, we thank you that the Word of God is the truth. We thank you that Jesus is our rock and our wonderful Savior. Father, help us this week to put into practice some of the things we've heard today. Think about our life, to think about our situation, God, that we don't think of ourselves more than we should, but we should esteem others higher than ourselves and bow our knee to the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.